Well, Bishop Spong, at the risk of being too literal, you talk about the God of love. And as I read the Bible, I find that God of love revealed in an incarnate second person of the Trinity. I do take this quite literally.
Well,
in human flesh, born of a virgin, all of the things that you wish we could leave behind, bearing my sin in his body at the cross, dying as the atoning sacrifice for my sin, and literally rising from the dead. Can you? That's how, when I read John's epistle, he says, this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave his son as the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Can you say I'm wrong?
I would never. That's a tradition I grew up with, and I'm not prepared to say it's wrong.
'Cause we can't see eye to eye. There ain't no good guy. There ain't no bad guy. There's only you and me, and we just disagree.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Just a bit from last Thursday's interview with John Shelby Spong. Dr. John Warwick Montgomery is our guest, responding to some of the things that Spong had to say. Dr. Montgomery is a regular guest. He's professor emeritus at the University of Luton in England. He's distinguished professor of apologetics and the history of Christian thought at Trinity College and Theological Seminary in Newburgh, Indiana. He's a French advocate, a barrister at law in England and Wales, and a member of the bar of the Supreme Court of the United States. And he's authored and edited more than 50 books, including The Suicide of Christian Theology. Now, you can order this book and several of Dr. Montgomery's other books on the web at the following website, CILTPP.com, CILTPP.com. It's the website for the Canadian Institute for Law, Theology, and Public Policy, CILTPP.com, or you can call them at area code 780-461-3876. That's area code 780-461-3876. Let's talk with Harold, calling from St. Charles. Harold, welcome to Issues Etc.
Yeah, Dr. Montgomery, I just almost find it impossible for anybody of Christian Orthodox persuasion there to debate like Pike, like you debate with Archbishop Bishop Pike, and then now with Shelby Spong, because these fellows deny this, and they're on the fast track, or as Judge Bork used to say, slouching toward Gomorrah, slouching toward hell. And they're taking a lot of people with them. A popular talk show host on public radio, a woman, there had Spong on twice. And once she had the audacity to have him on Christmas Eve morning, and he just sliced away at the story of Christ's birth. And then right afterwards, an Elka pastor, Evangelical Lutheran Church pastor, called in and said, "Oh, Bishop Spong, I commend you very, very much there. I wholeheartedly agree with him." And some people have been saying that Spong is just saying what a lot of clergy are a bit hesitant to mention, especially to their people in the pew.
Harold, thank you for the call. What do you think, Dr. Montgomery?
Well, those clergy, of course, are hesitant to mention this because if they were Lutheran, they'd be defrocked. And they might lose their pension. But, of course, that is nothing but hypocrisy. It's essential to maintain publicly exactly what one holds privately. And if any listener can't do that, then the listener is automatically within the category of hypocrites. We don't want that kind of thing at all. The reason that I have debated people like Bishop Pike is not so much that I expect to change that individual. A person who has gotten to the point of egotistically presenting himself as the answer to everybody's problems and as a substitute for God Almighty in the Scriptures is highly unlikely to change. But there is always the possibility that there are people uncommitted who have been listening to such an individual and who can be helped to see the errors that the individual represents. My debating has always been to help those who haven't yet fallen into this kind of thing to see clearly the illogic, the nonsense of such positions.
Dr. Montgomery, when we talked with Bishop Spong last week, one thing continued to ring throughout the conversation. It's come up in our conversation already today as well, and that is what appears to be a complete lack of an objective standard for truth when it comes to Bishop Spong. Here's what he had to say.
Previous eras of Christian history, we've suggested that maybe the Ten Commandments were an objective standard. or that maybe the Bible was an objective standard. But we've had an enormous amount of scholarship in the last 200 years that's helped us to understand a lot more about the Bible than we knew until about 200 years ago. So that we know, for example, that there are three different versions of the Ten Commandments in the Bible. One's in Exodus 34, that's the oldest one. One's in Exodus 20, and one's in Deuteronomy 5, and they don't agree. And when you get a sort of objective standard that doesn't agree, it relativizes all of them.
I found it ironic, Dr. Montgomery, that he's arguing against the relativizing of various scripture texts by saying, look, none of these things agree, so it can't be an objective standard. Your response?
Well, those three versions, as he calls them, of the Ten Commandments have been known, of course, for centuries. They're known by Orthodox Jews as well as by Christians, and the fact of the matter is that the overlap is overwhelming. I mean, they're all condemning exactly the same evils. It's just a matter of the order and the numeration of them. So, I mean, this doesn't say anything. The sad thing about this is, of course, that when Spong and his ilk attempt to relativize Scripture, all they're doing is cutting off the only limb on the basis of which we could have any absolute judgments on theology, on ethics, on morals, the rest of it. In my Tractatus Logico-Theologicus, I have taken the approach of modern analytical philosophy that unless you have some absolute word from outside the human situation, you can't make any apodictic judgments about anything. As Wittgenstein said in his Tractatus, ethics is transcendental. You've got to have a transcendental source, an absolute source, for any absolute statements. Water doesn't rise above its own level. And what Spong and the boys are doing is sitting on a limb and cutting the limb out from under them. And then what are you left with? You're left with Spong's opinions. And why under the sun should anybody take his view of eternity rather than somebody else's view of eternity? I mean, why not go with Nietzsche or Genghis Khan rather than than go with Spong? There is absolutely no reason to accept what he says. The reason people read this stuff is that he is a retired bishop of the Episcopal Church, and they say, well, I mean, obviously a churchman like that will have something to say. I mean, why would he have anything to say? The Episcopal Church wasn't able to discipline anybody for the last 100 years. Maybe 75 years. In the case of Bishop Pike, Bishop Pike said that he had jettisoned the virgin birth, the Trinity, and the resurrection. Even having said that, the Episcopal Church never disciplined him. A church body which will allow someone like Pike or Spong to act as a representative, as we said before, is simply apostate. The presence of false doctrine in a church body doesn't make it apostate, but when you can no longer discipline the public representatives of the church when they present the kind of utter crap that Spong and Pike have presented, that means that the church body is no longer a church. I don't know what it is, but it's certainly no longer a church. And, you know, my friends in the Anglican Church in England are just appalled by this. There is every likelihood that as a result of the condition of the American Episcopal Church that there will be a major split in world Anglicanism so that people like Spong and the Episcopal Church in the United States will simply disappear into the kind of liberal morass that is so typical of religiosity today, leaving, we hope, an Anglican church which still believes something. The 39 Articles, for example.
Given Spong's view of the Bible as... Well, I mean, he describes it as no objective standard, it cannot be trusted. I was curious about his view of the gospel accounts. He says we fundamentally misread them.
I regard the whole biblical tradition, particularly the gospels, as first century attempts to portray the power that people experienced in Jesus of Nazareth. But it's quite subjective. I don't think there's an objective standard behind there. There's an objective experience. But what we've got is four subjective accounts. I think we've read the Gospels as if they're tape recordings of what Jesus said or photographs of what Jesus did, and I think that's exactly wrong. I think the Gospels are portraits painted by Jewish artist who had had a profound experience with a man named Jesus of Nazareth that convinced them that they were meeting the very presence of what they believed was God in the life of this Jesus. And so they paint these great works of art that we call Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and then we literalize them. Such stories as the birth narratives, for example, are magnificent stories, but they surely are not history. That is, stars do not wander through the sky so slowly that wise men can follow it, and angels do not sing to hillside shepherds in the middle of the night, and a fetus in the body of a woman named Elizabeth does not leap to salute a fetus in the body of a woman named Mary. Those are not literal historical stories. They're attempts to introduce the transforming power that people found in Jesus and to say, we believe we've met something in him that human life could never by itself have created.
You can see, Dr. Montgomery, why the uninitiated or the unthinking would be lured into this kind of thing, because he simply seems to be arguing, well, look, since these things don't ordinarily happen, they can't happen. Ergo, it must be fiction. It must be the fanciful interpretations, metaphors, if you will, of some experience that people had with Jesus.
Well, the interesting thing is, of course, that those who were there at the time held that those events were historical, that they really happened. And we have only their testimony to this. And so we have a choice, don't we? We can either go with what they say occurred, or we can go with what Bishop Spong says didn't occur, even though Bishop Spong is on the scene 2,000 years later and had no immediate or first-hand contact with those events whatsoever. I mean, when he says that these things didn't happen, this is utterly gratuitous. This would be like my saying that Caesar really didn't cross the Rubicon. True, he said he did, but after all, people in the first century couldn't tell the difference between fact and fiction anyway, so he probably was home, you know, reading an old scroll at the time and never crossed the Rubicon at all. And when Spong says that there was an objective experience of some kind with Jesus and that the people of his day had this profound experience, why does he think they had any experience at all? If these documents are as unreliable as he claims they are, then surely they don't even tell us anything about an objective experience. The whole thing collapses.
Our guest, Dr. John Warwick Montgomery, is director and professor in residence for the International Academy of Apologetics, Evangelism, and Human Rights. It's held each summer in Strasbourg, France. Now, if you'd like a free information brochure on the 10th annual European Summer Study of the International Academy of Apologetics, Evangelism, and Human Rights. By the way, this thing fills up fast. We're talking about 2006, not 2005. Simply call 1-800-737-0172. That's our resource line number, 1-800-737-0172, and we'll send you a free brochure for the 10th Annual European Summer Study of the International Academy of Apologetics, Evangelism, and Human Rights, 1-800-737-0172, or go to our website, issuesetc.org, and check out the What's New section. You'll find information there as well. Now, near the end of this book, Dr. Montgomery, Bishop Spong, as he always does in his books, casts his vision for the future of the church, and in this book, The Sins of Scripture, he actually casts it broader than even the Christian church. This is what he writes. I envision the adherents of various faith traditions of the world, all sitting in a circle of equals, addressing one another. I, as a Christian, would say to the others, this is the essence of Christianity that I have discovered on my journey. This is my pearl of great price. I want to offer it to you. Then the Jew would say, this is the essence of Judaism, my pearl of great price, and I want to offer it to you. In turn, the Muslim, the Buddhist, the Hindu, and any other would do the same. No one sacrifices his or own tradition. Every person is enriched by the gifts of the others. Competition fades into complementarity. Now, I read that quote for Bishop Spong, and I asked him, if the church follows his advice and does what he says the church ought to do, what would be left distinctive of Christianity for the Christian in that circle of equals to offer to the others? Here's what he had to say.
I think three things, and I think something would remain that's distinctive out of every tradition. What the very essence of Christianity to me is that life is good. That's lesson number one. And that's what I mean when I say I believe in God the Father, Almighty Creator. God is the source of life, and life is good, and life must be respected. Second thing that would mean is that every life is loved, and that to me is the essence of the Jesus story. What the Jesus story seems to me to say is no matter who we are, no matter what we do, even when we kill the one who makes us aware of the love of God, which is what the crucifixion story is, that this love of God still embraces us as we kill him. So that the second lesson is that we must realize we are loved. And that's what I mean when I say I believe in God the Son. And when we talk about God the Holy Spirit in the Christian tradition, the Holy Spirit is the power that calls us to be all that we can be. And to me, that's a very powerful gift.
Dr. Montgomery, have you ever heard the Trinity described in this way? Life is good, life is loved, be all you can be.
Well, I suppose that if we had a Christian scientist speaking on the subject, or we had some representative of a humanist society talking about the nature of life, we would get this kind of thing. Of course, this is nothing but a hideous moral reductionism. It is taking the cosmic work of God on the cross and reducing it to trivial moralism. Life is good. We are loved. We must be all that we can be. Oh, for goodness sake! I mean, is that the sort of thing that brought about the conversion of the Roman Empire to Christianity? Is this the kind of thing that produced the Reformation? Is this what caused the evangelical revivals, Wesley and Whitfield? Is this what Billy Graham has presented, bringing weeping souls to the cross of Jesus Christ? I mean, this is a perfect example of how to bring Christianity down to the level of a moralistic humanist society. And this kind of thing not only has never saved anybody, it is regarded by most people with any sense as so trivial that it doesn't even deserve to be said in the first place. And anyway, even if a person likes this kind of thing, if he thinks this is a sort of statement of ideals, how do you get people to be nice to other people? How do you get people to accept such principles as that? People are radically selfish, and Spong, of course, has no understanding of sin whatsoever. He doesn't see that what produced a Second World War and the death camps and all of that is not subject to any kind of moralistic influence of the kind he's talking about. What people need is to be saved. They need to be changed radically, and only Jesus Christ, the historic Christ of the Scriptures, can do this.
Now, we heard a bit of this last cut previously as we came out of our break, Dr. Montgomery. At the end of our interview, I asked Bishop Spong, laid out my position of historic Christianity, basically the creedal faith as you described it in the first part of our conversation, that the God of love is found and revealed particularly and only in an incarnate second person of the Trinity, living a perfect life for sinners, bearing in his body our sin at the cross, dying at that cross as the atoning sacrifice for sin, and rising again on the third day as the sign that the sacrifice is all sufficient for all sin. I asked Bishop Spong, can you say, when I lay this out, can you say I'm wrong? Here's how he responded.
I would never. That's a tradition I grew up with, and I'm not prepared to say it's wrong. I'm prepared to say it doesn't communicate with today's world. For example, the whole concept of being born in sin and needing a Savior comes out of a pre-Darwinian view of life when we thought we were created perfect and then disobeyed God and fell into sin and necessitated a divine rescue. But what if we have been emerging through 4.5 billion years of evolutionary history? And what we really need is not to be rescued from a fall that never happened or to be restored to a perfection we've never possessed. What we need is to be empowered to become more deeply and fully human, and that what we did was to tell the Jesus story in terms of a frame of reference that is no longer our frame of reference. Now, how can we separate the essence of what you have just described and retell it in the light of the 21st century. I don't think you have to literalize the symbols of yesterday, nor do I think you say that that's all wrong. That just no longer communicates. That's the way my ancestors in faith understood it. And I have no reason to go to war with that. That's just, I live in that historic progression.
Dr. Montgomery, what am I to make of his response to my question? Can you tell me I'm wrong?
Well, it's a particularly ironic response because the liberal religion that he represents and that is allowed for by the Episcopal Church in the United States and other mainline ecumenical church bodies are losing members every day. They've been doing so for decades. The only reason several of those churches exist is because they've united with other churches. Otherwise, they would have died on the vine. In contrast with the churches that Spohn calls fundamentalist, they are growing like weeds. Now, what this suggests is that Spohn's Darwinian reinterpretation of religion is simply irrelevant. It's not meeting people's needs at all. It's the historic scriptures and the gospel of Christ's death for our sins and resurrection for our justification that is still saving people and doing so right and left, just as it has in the case of Augustine, Luther, Wesley, Billy Graham, you name the person. The irony of this is that the liberal thinks that the historic gospel doesn't communicate and that he has to present an interpretation that will. But those interpretations happen to be their own personal opinion. They don't impact anybody's lives, and therefore the churches which allow for this kind of thing and promote it die. They die right and left. And so there we have Spohn, utterly deceived as to the nature of what he's doing, and it's really sad. It reminds me of C.S. Lewis' comments about the nature of hell, where in hell people finally isolate themselves from everybody else and think that they are the center of the universe and only they can see things clearly, whereas actually what they have done is to create a kind of womb-like atmosphere around themselves, and they are the only thing left. And Spohn and his books are the only thing left for Spohn. Nobody is being saved by this stuff. Nobody will ever be saved by this stuff.
Dr. Montgomery, with only about 10 seconds to respond, a listener said, look, I listened to your interview with Bishop Spohn via the Internet. What amazed me was his answer to your question about absolute standards he relies upon to make pronouncements about good and evil. His answer was breathtaking, and he says, "For without an absolute standard to judge by, all of his statements about good and evil are reduced to mere preferences." Has this listener basically gotten Spohn in a nutshell? Only about 30 seconds or less to respond.
Oh, he has, exactly. That's precisely what Spohn's view comes down to, his personal preferences. And then you ask yourself, am I going to go with Spohn, or shall I go with the one who died and rose again from the dead and who is capable of saving me for eternity?
Dr. John Warren Montgomery is Professor Emeritus at the University of Luton in England, Distinguished Professor of Apologetics and the History of Christian Thought at Trinity College and Theological Seminary in Newburgh, Indiana. He serves as a French advocate, a barrister at law in England and Wales, and a member of the bar of the Supreme Court of the United States. He's authored and edited more than 50 books, including The Suicide of Christian Theology. Dr. Montgomery, thank you for being our guest.
Most welcome.
And thank you, by the way, for contributing to the questions that we asked Bishop Spohn last week.
Well, yes, I hope indirectly I was able to have a bit of an effect upon that.
You certainly were. When we come back from this break, Dr. Richard Cohen will talk about this new study on homosexuality.
Defending the faith, teaching the truth. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
The theology of the Reformation was originally forged in answer to the errors of the Church of Rome. Today, however, that theology is being challenged not so much by Roman errors, but by Protestant errors. What are those challenges? And how can Reformation theology today be kept from slipping into pop American Protestantism? Our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for May, The Fire and the Staff, by Pastor Clement Preuss, answers these questions and these challenges in a lively, articulate, and timely way. You can find out all about The Fire and the Staff by Pastor Clement Preuss by going to our website, issuesetc.org. or to order the book for $26.99, call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, any weekday during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040. It's the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for May, The Fire and the Staff.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. The Constitution gives the President the authority to nominate and appoint federal judges by the simple advice and consent of the U.S. Senate. But Democrats are filibustering pro-life judicial nominees, who also happen to be Christian. They're denying them their constitutional due process. The debate is coming to a head this week in Washington. Bill Wilson has more.
The National Coalition to End Judicial Filibusters says it's time for extreme intervention against Senate Democrats. That is, Republicans must change the Senate rules to forbid judicial filibusters. The Citizens Organization is gaining grassroots momentum to end what Coalition Chairman Manuel Miranda says is religious discrimination.
The abortion litmus test, which has long been discussed, is a surrogate, however, for a constitutionally prohibited religious test.
Jeff Balaban of the Center for Jewish Values says the Democratic filibuster is an attack on the Constitution and every American citizen.
Anything which impacts the effectiveness and the integrity of the Constitution is something which impacts all of us and is dangerous to all of us.
Concerned Women for America's Jan LaRue said the Senate minority only wants to confirm judges who are out of the mainstream.
Or judges who think the Constitution is their personal etch-a-sketch to create rights that you can't find anywhere in the Constitution, such as same-sex marriage, striking down the Pledge of Allegiance, turning the Internet into porn utopia.
The coalition is asking all Americans to call their senators this week and urge them to adopt a simple up or down vote for judicial nominees. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bill Wilson from Washington.
This is the fourth anniversary of the Democrats' judicial filibusters, and President Bush, in a statement released by the White House, demanded the Senate give his nominees the up or down votes they deserve. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
Have you tried and failed to live a purpose-driven life? Do your attempts to live a life that is pleasing to God fall so far short that you'd rather stay home from church? Then join Christ Our Savior Lutheran Church in Freeburg, where the focus isn't on you, but on Christ, who was made sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Christ Our Savior Lutheran Church is located at 612 North State Street in Freeburg. Their phone number, 618-539-5664.
Issues Etc. regular guest pastor Clement Preuss is the author of our Book of the Month for May, The Fire and the Staff. It's published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Or you can find out more about this Reformation resource on our website, issuesetc.org. The Fire and the Staff, Lutheran Theology and Practice, our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for May.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. That last hour with Dr. John Warwick Montgomery, in case you're wondering, we refer to him as a Christian apologist. That's kind of the classic niche that Christian apologetics occupies here. You were hearing in that last hour Christian apologetics. Now, that also stands at the heart of a Confessional Christian Worldview seminar this summer in Trago, Wisconsin at the Schwann Center. We've been talking about this. Now, at this summer's Confessional Christian Worldview Seminar, Issues Etc. regular guests are going to be doing exactly the same kind of thing, Christian apologetics. Dr. Alvin Schmidt, a good friend and a colleague of Dr. Montgomery's, is going to be speaking there on Islam and Christianity. Another regular guest, Dr. Jean Edward Veith, will be talking about the new polytheism. And Dr. Angus Manouge will be, well, this is his bailiwick, Christianity and Science. It's all Christian apologetics, and it's all found at this one Confessional Christian Worldview seminar this summer, June the 26th through July the 2nd, at the Schwann Center in Trago, Wisconsin. For more information, call the Schwann Center, 1-800-577-4848, 1-800-577-4848, or just go to our website, issuesetc.org, and look for the Schwann Center logo, click on that, and you'll find more information about a Confessional Christian Worldview seminar June the 26th through July the 2nd at the Schwann Center in Trago, Wisconsin. For the next 25 minutes until the 5 o'clock hour, you've heard about this new Swedish study on the genetic basis for homosexuality. Richard Cohen joins us. He's a psychotherapist and president of PFOX, Parents and Friends of Ex-Gays and Gays. Richard, welcome to Issues Etc.
Thank you, Todd. Happy to be with you.
The headline from today's St. Louis Post-Dispatch, hormone sniff test indicates biological base for sexual orientation, researchers report. Is that headline accurate?
Todd, it's kind of amusing to me. I've been a psychotherapist in this field of sexual reorientation therapy for 15 years now. I'm also a former homosexual, so I'm proof of the pudding. I'm proof that change happens and that people are not born this way. I've seen over the last 15 years how many same-sex oriented or homosexual researchers have been trying to show that people are born this way. But under careful scientific scrutiny, Todd, it doesn't hold water. This study is very suspect, as well as all the other, you know, remember in the early 1990s, we heard studies that were saying people are genetically or biologically determined. We know scientifically 80 years of research shows that homosexual desires is an acquired condition due to many influential factors. So no, this does not prove that people are born this way. In fact, we know that the brain changes due to repeated behaviors. So rather than looking at the cause of homosexuality, we may be looking at the result of homosexual activity. So no, it doesn't say that people are born this way whatsoever. In fact, I think it proves my case that they're not born this way, that the men who have same-sex attractions are detached from their own sense of masculinity, and they're just looking for that through another man. But it's an emotionally based condition, and I know personally and professionally it can be turned around, and with God all things are possible. Change is possible.
Richard, the research here, and yeah, it sounds like what you're saying is that this research, or at least those who are drawing the conclusion that homosexuality has a biological and genetic basis,
yes,
from this research, might represent a classic confusion of coincidence with cause.
Absolutely, Todd. Again, what's coming first, the chicken or the egg? Again, we know through research that the structure of the body and the brain changes if you repeat any activity over a period of time. We're very adaptable. So trying to come up with a simple genetic explanation is really ridiculous, because we adapt to circumstances. You know, in the earlier studies by Simon LeVay and Dean Hamer, first of all, it's very important to note that in order to come up with a theory in science, you know, for example, people are born with a homosexual proclivity, there has to be many studies done over a period of time that are replicated. Well, all those previous studies that I just mentioned, the LeVay study about this particular chromosome he found in the brain, that's never been replicated. The Hamer study, finding the X chromosome passed from the mother to the son, a team of researchers out of the University of Western Ontario in Canada used the same protocol rigorously, trying to replicate the same response, never could do it. So none of these studies fare out. It's very easy to manipulate data to say what you want it to say. So I haven't really carefully scrutinized this study yet. But again, they're very cleverly done. And again, like you were suggesting, we're looking at the behavior of homosexuality, which affected their brain, rather than the cause of it itself.
Now, I'm wondering also about the fine line between a researcher who is simply trying to explore,
yes,
whether or not there are real differences between, say, homosexual men and heterosexual men.
Yes.
And a researcher who may be trying to prove,
yes,
that there's a biological basis for homosexuality.
The latter is usually the case, because if you look at the history, I don't know these new researchers, but I do of all the others. In fact, I've debated several of them. They are all homosexually oriented. So their motivation is to prove the genetic and biologic base. And it's interesting to point out why they're doing this. The reason they're doing this, Todd, is because they have been treated abominably by the society at large and by the church as well. and they're sick and tired of being second-class citizens. They're tired of prejudicial treatment. So what they've been doing over the last 20 years is trying to prove, hey, folks, we're born this way, therefore you must treat us respectfully. They're trying to justify their homosexuality to be treated with love and kindness, which is, you know, a sad statement about the state of our culture and our church. Ed Stein, who is a homosexual apologist or activist, in his book, The Mismeasure of Desire, he's a brilliant homosexual guy from Yale University, and he reviewed all these so-called scientific studies, and he said, hey, guys, let's face it, we are not born this way. It does not hold water, any of these studies, under scientific scrutiny. However, we need to be treated with respect just because we are who we are. And I totally agree with him. So that's the motivation, Todd, behind these studies, is to get treated with love and dignity and respect. And we need to do that. However, we cannot throw away the scientific understanding about the real causes of homosexuality, which I'm happy to share with you if you want to know that. And scripturally also, we know that the behavior is incompatible with God's ideal and God's word. So this is just yet another of their attempts to justify being treated with respect, and we cannot give them actually what they want. We have to give them what they need, which is true understanding based on what homosexuality is really about. And if you want to know what it is, I'm happy to share about that.
Well, I'm very curious about that, Richard. We're talking with Richard Cohen, psychotherapist and president of PFOX, Parents and Friends of Ex-Gays and Gays, about this new Swedish study on the genetic basis for homosexuality. Laying aside the genetic or the supposed genetic basis,
yes,
what have we truthfully discovered about, yes, the major factors contributing to homosexual behavior?
Right. Well, a couple main points. Number one, no one is born with same-sex attraction. Number two, so there's no scientific data, even including this new Swedish study. It's all inconclusive. Secondly is, no one chooses to have same-sex attraction. It's not a choice to have homosexual desires. Who would want it, you know, to be a leper in any culture? So no one chooses it. It's always the result of many factors: temperament, family, environment, and social conditioning. So people don't choose it. The choice is to act upon the desire or to explore change in coming out of homosexuality. I am a former homosexual. I made that journey myself. I'm happily married to my beautiful wife. We have three great kids. And as a professional psychotherapist for 15 years, I've helped hundreds of men and women come into what I call their heterosexual destiny. So we have found through 80 years of scientific research, there are potential causes of same-sex attraction. I wrote a book called Coming Out Straight, Understanding and Healing Homosexuality, and I go into 10 potential factors that will create these desires in men or women. And it's never one thing alone, Todd. It's always a confounding of several experiences. Some of the four major factors are, number one, there's insufficient bonding between the boy and his dad or the daughter and her mom. So there's a lack of bonding or inadequate bonding between the child and the same-gender parent. Second, generally there's an over-attachment between the son and his mom and the daughter and her dad. And this is a factor, then they internalize the opposite gender more and they're detached. Like the boy, he's more internally a woman and he's detached from dad and the masculinity that he represents. Third factor is lack of bonding with their same-sex peers. The boy doesn't feel like he fits in with other guys, and the girl doesn't feel like she belongs with other girls, and they can get teased or mocked. And that also prevents them from successful gender identity. The guy is a guy, the girl as a woman. And the fourth factor is temperament. And this is, Todd, where perhaps biology or genetics comes into play. We have seen many of the colleagues who do what my sexual reorientation therapy as I, that these are hypersensitive kids. They're very sensitive. Now, it doesn't predispose or preclude that they're going to develop homosexual feelings, but it could set it up if other factors that I just mentioned are in play as well. So these kids are very sensitive. They get hurt easily or they perceive rejection. So it's not parenting per se that creates a homosexually oriented child. It's the child's perception. And if he feels really hurt or rejected by his dad, because of this sensitive nature, a lot of times he keeps it in and he doesn't express that and gets hurt by kids at school, keeps it in, doesn't express it. Then he gender disidentifies, and later on same-sex attractions ensue in adolescence as an attempt to heal the lack of bonding that never took place in the earliest years of life. So essentially it's a non-sexual condition. It's an emotionally based condition where the individual's looking to reconcile what never happened in their earlier life, which is why it is such a shame to say somebody's gay or lesbian, to identify them like that, because nobody is born like this and people can change. I went through it myself. And I've seen miraculous transformations in the lives of hundreds of men and women, so we know that people are not born this way and change is always available for them.
So it sounds, I don't want to, perhaps I'm using the word wrongly, but it sounds as though in some ways homosexuality at the early stages of life is really something that is, in a broad sense, is learned.
Absolutely. That 100%, Todd. It's learned, therefore it can be unlearned. Yes, it's learned due to different life experiences, which is why this study affirms that theory that, you know, they're saying, oh, the brain of the homosexually oriented guy, I don't like to use the word gay. I think that's a sociopolitical term to create acceptance of that experience. And I'm a gay man, and I'm not homosexually oriented. I'm a very happy heterosexual guy today. So, you know, they're showing the brain is responding in a certain way to the male hormone like the female, and that just asserts to me, yes, he doesn't feel his masculinity, and he developmentally needs that. That's why it's very punishing if we say, oh, you're bad or you're wrong or you're evil or sinful. Somebody who has same-sex attraction is none of those things. They are hurt kids in adult bodies that need lots of love. And the solution, I just wrote a new book, Todd, called Gay Children, Straight Parents, A Plan for Family Healing. As the board president of PFOX, Parents and Friends of Ex-Gays and Gays, so many Christian parents are hurting because their kids are into the lifestyle or exploring it, and they don't know what to do. And I've been counseling these parents for, you know, over a dozen years, and I wrote this book for people who have loved ones dealing with same-sex attraction. It's a 21-step plan, how to help your kids heal. And if anyone's interested, you can go to our website at comingoutstraight.com and learn more about, you know, the Coming Out Straight book or the Gay Children, Straight Parents. So there is so much that we can do to help these men and women come into the fullness of their true heterosexual potential. People are not born with same-sex attraction. It's very important to realize they don't choose it either. They're not bad. They have the desires. It's the soul's attempt to heal wounds and to fulfill basic love needs that never got satiated. And again, Todd, we're not saying parents did a bad job. It's the perception of the child, and they need to get those love needs met. By affirming a gay life or somebody as a lesbian, we're doing them injustice, because then they don't really fulfill their true inherent heterosexual potential.
Now, on top of it being learned behavior,
yes,
talk about the way that this once learned behavior is compounded,
yes,
by the lifestyle. We talk about the gay lifestyle, but
right.
I often think of it morally and psychologically, emotionally, as a labyrinth. You wander in,
right,
and before you know it, you can't find your way out.
Well, you know, it's really interesting. I've been working with this family in California, and they have, can you imagine, only two kids, two daughters, and both of them went into the lifestyle. Very committed Christian family, to their chagrin and deepest pain. And I've been coaching this family how to love their daughters back to health and using the Gay Children, Straight Parents plan. And it's just amazing, Todd, the transformation that is taking place in all four of their lives. And the oldest daughter, who kind of led the youngest one into the lifestyle, has been grieving with her parents about the pain of what she went through growing up. And then she said to them, "You threw me into the, like the wolf's fangs, by letting me go into this community." You know, they judge their daughters. They said they're evil and they're going to go to hell. And the daughters just felt so hurt and betrayed that they just went more into it. And the daughter said, I never wanted to be there, but I never felt comfortable in the church. Everybody judged me, and you judged me, and they loved me. So in the book, I always say this is a battle of love, and whoever loves the most and the longest wins. So finally, the parents understood, wow, our daughters didn't choose this. See, they were judging them. They thought they just consciously chose to do this. And of course, who in their right or left mind would do that? So they understood that they were wounded and that they were responding from those wounds in a, you know, unhealthy way. So yes, the community acting upon it then, it compounds the problem because they get further and further away from the original causation, which is a hurt little kid living in an adolescent or adult body. So living the homosexual lifestyle, it just doesn't work. I mean, I did. I lived as a gay man for many years. I had a boyfriend, a lover for 3 years, and I had several boyfriends before and after him, and it just doesn't work. Even according to their own literature, homosexual relationships have very little longevity because both guys or women are looking for the same thing, and neither one of them has it. And so it will not fare out. They want so much legislation and all this protection, but it's not going to work, because opposites are meant to be together. So we have to reach out to them and provide true solution, which is why, you know, I do what I do, and I wrote Coming Out Straight to help people understand what it's all about, and the Gay Children Straight Parents to give family members a vision of what they can strategically do to love these kids back into health. And PFOX, Parents and Friends of Ex-Gays and Gays, we have over 40 chapters around the nation. To help family members deal in a loving and truthful way with their kids. The PFOX website is PFOX, that's P-F-O-X, like Parents and Friends of Ex-Gays and Gays, PFOX.org. And my website is comingoutstraight.com. I'm the director of the International Healing Foundation as a therapist and also the board president of PFOX.
Let's talk with Kathy in St. Charles, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our time is pretty short here, Kathy. Thank you for calling.
Yeah, just real quick. I wonder if homosexuality is on the rise and if it has to do with social problems, mainly divorce. And do you see more homosexuality in families that deal with divorce because of the broken family, because of the obvious, just basic broken relationships? The kids don't have the parents there. You know, the boy may not have the father there, or the mother may not have the girl there.
Kathy, it's a good question. Thank you very much. Richard?
Wow, lots of good points, Kathy. Your first one was, is it on the rise? You know, with the breakdown of the family, as you explained, absolutely, I would say so. But then there's single-parent families or broken families, and what I do in coaching those parents or single-parent families is say, get a mentor. If it's a mom raising a boy, you know, her brother, an uncle of the guy, or somebody at church, or I've heard even sports coaches have turned kids' lives around. So we need to get mentors in their lives, and that can circumvent their developing same-sex attraction. So yes, it definitely, it's also social indoctrination. Kids, you know, there's what's called the GSAs, Gay-Straight Alliances in schools, and they are enrolling these very fragile, impressionable kids who come from fragile backgrounds or single-parent families, and they're indoctrinating them into the innate immutable, you're born this way, cannot change argument. So kids are being brainwashed. So there is a rise, but Kathy, there's so much we can do. We can help the single-parent families. We can stand in the gap for those kids who don't have the same gender parents. And we can wrap our arms in the church around them so that we are the solution rather than just criticizing the gay rights movement. The solution is if everybody would adopt one person who has homosexual feelings, whether they choose to change or not, and you love on that man or woman, especially a guy love on the guy and a woman love on the woman, we will turn this whole argument around in a couple months. It'll all be over, Kathy, because it's a battle of love, and they're just hungering for the true love of God, and we can provide that, and then we will break their hearts open, let them feel what it's like to be loved, and this whole thing will be over.
Richard, two quick and final questions with only about 30 seconds apiece. Someone says, I've listened to you, I've heard what you had to say, you say you're a former gay man.
Yeah.
You're just repressed. You're living in denial now as a you're really a gay
question.
Man. How do you respond with 30 seconds?
I am fulfilled. I have fulfilled my need for men, and I have internalized my masculinity, and I am attracted to women. So I am a fulfilled man. I'm not repressing a thing. You ask my wife and kids. And if anybody wants more information, go to comingoutstraight.com and see how it's done.
All right, and then finally,
yeah.
Even if, and I don't think that you would believe that this is a possibility, but even if a genetic basis for homosexuality
yes.
would be found,
yes.
would that make homosexuality moral or right?
Well, you know, here's the argument on that. We have found there perhaps that there's a genetic component to the predisposition for alcoholism. Are we going to say, wow, you're predisposed to be an alcoholic, go drink your guts out? Or, you know, so absolutely not. The natural law, Todd says, men and women fit. Look at the bodies, two men and two women, it just doesn't. Natural law, that's our instinct, that's our gut. People have same-sex attraction because there's wounding. When those wounds are healed, people come out straight. What was learned, as you said earlier, can be unlearned.
The website for Richard Cohen, comingoutstraight.com, or for the organization PFOX, where he serves as board president, Parents and Friends of Ex-Gays and Gays, that's PFOX.org, comingoutstraight.com or PFOX.org, two websites to check out tonight when you get home. Richard Cohen, thank you for being our guest.
Thanks for the opportunity, Todd. I appreciate it.
Richard is a psychotherapist, and he's author of the books Coming Out Straight and Gay Children, Straight Parents. Again, that website, pfox.org or comingoutstraight.com. When we come back from this break, well, we've got an hour. Yesterday, a Mother's Day sermon from D. James Kennedy. There's a lot about mom and virtually nothing about Jesus. Certainly no cross. A lot about motherhood. Not a lot about the Savior. Well, let's take another crack at it. John Hagee, he also preached a sermon on Mother's Day, just so happened to be about mothers, the ideal woman of Proverbs 31. It's part of his sermon series. Now, John Hagee also preached this sermon, and when we come back, we'll be going through it word by word, stopping and starting, your reaction and mine as well. John Hagee is senior pastor of Cornerstone Church in San Antonio, Texas. We'll hear what he had to say from the pulpit on Mother's Day when we come back from this break. I invite your questions and your comments and your phone calls as we look at yet another Mother's Day sermon this week on Issues, Etc. 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. He's in the middle of a series on what men want in women, what women want in men, and what God wants in both. What you'll hear on the other side of the break, good advice, great advice, a dynamic preacher, no doubt about it. Does he call a spade? Certainly does. Does he call attention to Jesus Christ and him crucified? Well, listen in the next hour to this Mother's Day sermon by John Hagee, and we'll find out.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.